Early yesterday morning, I was summoned to the door by the bell and found it was the postman. He had brought me a packet, a letter really, from the United States. I'd never had such a letter before because it was both registered and recorded delivery. And so I signed twice for it, and I took it in to read it over breakfast. As I did, I discovered that it began in a rather unusual way, with these words: "This is but the beginning of the most important correspondence of my life. I write to you under the direct instruction of the Holy Spirit." He then went on to make a number of proposals for his life in the next year or two, in every one of which I was to be involved in some way, and told me that in every single case, the Holy Spirit had instructed him how each venture should be carried out. At the end of the letter, he finished saying, "What I have written is the clear instruction of the Holy Ghost, and I leave it with you." Now, there are several things I could have done, or could do, because I haven't replied to it yet. I could have said, well, since this man attributes every plan he has described to me to the Spirit of God as the direct source for what he is saying, who am I to disagree with him? After all, he sounds so unusually spiritual, and his letter was filled with references to the Lord and how he had spoken to him. And he had had some amazing experiences. The other possibility, as it seemed to me, was that I might turn back to what I'd been reading in the course of this week, in the very same passage that you and I were reading earlier in our service this evening. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God." And I found myself faced with just precisely the situation that I think John is dealing with when he writes this first paragraph in 1 John 4. We have called it, as Peter reminded us, true Christian assurance. I sometimes think a better title for 1 John would be "The Evidences of Genuineness in Spiritual Experience." The fact is, you see, that in our own generation, there are so many movements, spiritual movements, which want to claim our attention and ask for our allegiance. But quite simply, not all of them are genuinely from God. Some of them are bogus and false. And the trouble is that many of them, like my correspondent, don't realize it. I have little doubt that that man who wrote to me was utterly genuine. But his sincerity is no guarantee of the accuracy of what he says and what he urges me to do. And yet I think we are all of us like the people John is writing to with some measure of serious warning. We are all of us easily impressed by the novel or the dramatic in the experience of other people, especially when they describe it to us in highly spiritual terms. And John begins 1 John 4 by urging us, therefore, to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God or not. For the simple fact is, you see, that there are many false prophets, John says, who have gone out into the world, the end of verse 1. And while they are active in the world, we need to be able to discern the difference between those who are false prophets and those who are true prophets. I think it even touches the whole area of the supernatural for many of us. You will know that there are many false prophets in our own generation and in John's generation who have been able to produce supernatural phenomena. And people have said to me, "What do you make of that?" Because there are supernatural signs accompanying what they are saying or what they are doing or what they are claiming. And the simple fact is that as the Holy Spirit of whom John has been speaking at the end of chapter 3 is given to us, there are other spirits which are abroad in the world. Notice how John describes them. He says at the end, the middle of verse 3, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now already is in the world." And these other spirits often produce supernatural phenomena. One scholar has carefully and helpfully said, to equate the supernatural with the divine is one of the most perilous mistakes we could make. You got that? To equate the supernatural with the divine is one of the most perilous mistakes that we could make. And what John is urging upon us when he says, "Dear friends," and it's a warm appeal, clearly he recognizes the danger that many of God's people are in. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." That is, refuse to adopt an attitude of credulity, which is ready to believe anything or anybody. Instead, we need to ask God for wisdom and discernment, which will enable us to tell the difference between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, whether some statement is issuing from God or whether it is issuing from Satan. Now let me just interject at this point before we come to the two tests that John gives to us. Let me just interject that the only way I know to cultivate that spirit of discernment and that true wisdom in being able to tell the difference between truth and error, and right and wrong, and good and evil, is a concentrated commitment to the study of Holy Scripture, thereby producing, as John Newton, the converted slave trader who not only has written some great hymns, but wrote some amazing letters, which have been published, and I commend them constantly to people. There are few greater treasures. And he says about the spirit of discernment, it is obtained by imbibing the truth of Holy Scripture into the very fabric of your being, until you have a judgment of truth and error and right and wrong and good and evil, like the musician's musical ear. Now, you will know that one of the blessings of being a musician, I speak from observation rather than from first-hand experience, is that you can tell the difference between harmony and cacophony, between something which is in tune and something which is crashingly out of tune. If you don't have a musical ear, if you have no sense of harmony or disharmony, then you will be able to listen to somebody murdering the piano, and you won't know what's wrong. You won't recognize the problem. But if you have a musical ear, you will immediately be able to detect, in the midst of what might sound like a convincing performance, there is something not quite right there. You know, I was trying to study the other morning, and our piano tuner, whom you couldn't possibly know, was in. And I don't know if you've ever tried to study when a piano tuner is in. He bangs a note, you know, and then he does one about an octave higher. Then he comes up one and goes back down one. And clearly there was something wrong somewhere, and I kept saying to myself, man, go on to the next octave and get the thing done quickly. But he came back again, ping, bang. And what happened, of course, was that he had to labor away until he got this note that was out of tune perfect. I think it is true that as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we discover that we acquire such a gracious taste that enables us to detect the difference between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. And John says you really need to do it, because there are false prophets, many of them, who have gone out into the world, you notice. Have you ever thought of that other kind of great commission? You know, frequently here, when we've had people going out to the mission field, we have quoted the words of the great commission from the lips of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, to every creature. Make disciples in all nations. Have you ever thought that there is another great commission, which comes not from the throne of heaven, but from the pit of hell? And the Antichrist is sending out his false prophets. They have gone out into the world. And he says, go out into all the world and make confusion wherever you can sow it in the minds of people. Distort the truth. Divert them from the things that are central to the things that are peripheral. Stop them believing. Sow a spirit of unbelief. Sow confusion. And John says, Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how are we to test them for genuineness, the evidence of genuineness? What is it? Well, there are two things, and the rest of our time I want us to look at them. In verses 2 and 3, he says the first test is by examining their teaching. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. He has already said that the Spirit of God is given to every believer at the end of chapter 3. Now he says, every spirit, verse 2, that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So you will notice every prophet, true and false, behind him has a spirit. In the case of the true prophet, the Holy Spirit. In the case of the false prophet, the spirit of Antichrist. And behind these spirits is in one case God and in the other case the devil. And they are sending prophets out into the world. And John says there is a way you can tell the difference. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, you may know if you've got another translation, especially an older translation, that the word acknowledge is really another word for confess. It is, in fact, exactly the same word that occurs in 1 John chapter 1 for confess. Verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And that's the same word, and therefore it has the same implication. I remember saying when we were studying chapter 1 that the word confess does not merely mean to admit or to acknowledge. So acknowledge is really not a good translation of it. The word confess is simply a Greek word which means to say the same things as, homologio, to say the same words, to say the same things as someone else is saying. Now, if you confess your sins, you don't just admit them. You say the same things as God is saying about your sins. And that's what confessing means. You read Psalm 51, David's confession, and you'll see that. Now, in the same sense here, to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not simply to acknowledge or profess or admit that this is true. Now, I can easily prove that to you, because the demons in the Gospels confess that Jesus was the Christ. But they did not confess in the biblical sense, which means to say the same things as God is saying about Jesus. Now, that's the real implication of confessing. And it involves far more than a profession, and it involves far more than a mere acknowledgement. It is giving him the unique glory which God has given to Jesus Christ. Now he says, in this teaching and in the convictions that they have about Jesus, are they giving Jesus Christ the unique glory that God has given him? You will notice how Paul tells us in several places, but the best known is Philippians 2, how God does this. What he does is to raise him to the place of highest honor, to give him a name that is above every name, to give him unique glory. Now here's the test, you see. The test is not can you perform great wonders, not can you do great signs, But do you give to Jesus Christ the same honor and glory that God has given him? That's the test. And of course, that's simply because the Spirit of God, when it is truly He who is at work, always gives that unique honor to the Son of God. That's what Jim Packer means when he says that the Holy Spirit's ministry is like a floodlight ministry. If you have seen some of our buildings in Glasgow newly floodlit, you will know that the great impression that a floodlight gives is of the object it is illuminating. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is exactly that. He casts glorious light that we may see the full nature of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great test, you know. That's a great test. Howard Marshall, who is in Aberdeen as the professor of New Testament, says, if a person claims to believe in Jesus, it is proper to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus? For it is all too easy for us to make a picture of Jesus which is congenial to our own tastes, but leaves out the vital element of the New Testament presentation of him. The Spirit of God always honors the Son of God. And of course, from the whole business of encountering people from cults and sects and groups of various kinds in the world today, to being able to discern what it is really that motivates some Christian who is seeking to convince you of their particular line. The litmus test is here. Do they give to Jesus Christ the same unique glory that God has given to him? That's test number one. Here's test number two. It is now not by examining their teaching, but by examining their audience. That is, who pays attention to them. Now, you will notice how John moves from the Spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Christ, and the Spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God, to the interesting verses in 4, 5, and 6, where each verse begins with an emphatic personal pronoun. You get that in the NIV even. Verse 4, you, dear children, are from God. Verse 5, they are from the world. Verse 6, we are from God. Notice these three pronouns. You, that is the general company of Christian believers to whom he is writing. They, verse 5, that is those who are spreading this particular denial of the truth. They are from the world, not from God as you are, but from the world. Verse 6, we are from God. Now the we is almost certainly the apostles. That unique group of people whom Jesus called to himself and who have been given authority by him and have been the writers, of course, of the New Testament. So he is addressing these three groups of people. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice how in verses 5 and 6 he describes the two groups of people who listen to these two kinds of teachers or prophets. 1. They are from the world. That is, the false prophets. They do not come from God. He is contrasting that with the beginning of verse 4. They are from the world. They are, in other words, not from God. And therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. Their whole teaching is really worldly wisdom. And they are from the world, they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and here's the interesting thing, and the world listens to them. In other words, the people who are drawn to what they say and convinced by it are people whose origin, like theirs, is in the world rather than from God. That's an interesting thing to notice. The other in verse 6, we, that is the apostles, are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, if I may just read that to you again, it may sound as if the Apostle John is being quite extraordinarily arrogant. Listen to it. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. So we have the attention, we have the ear of those who know God. And one of the evidences that they know God is that they listen to us. If they do not listen to us, if we do not find them drawn to what we are teaching, they do not know God. They are not from God, and they will not listen to us. Now, if any of us said that about people where we were speaking or preaching, it would be dreadful, dreadful arrogance. Just you imagine if somebody stood in this pulpit and said, those of you who are captivated by what I say, you are the people who know God. And if you aren't captivated by what I say, you are the people who don't know God. You're from the world. There would be a kind of, we'll need to get somebody to have a look at him. But you know what John is really saying is something that is strikingly true. There is a relationship. There is a connection between the truth of God and the Spirit of God. Just get this because it's really important. Between the truth of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. John has already said, you have at the end of chapter 3, you have the Spirit he gave us. This is how we know that he lives in us. And there is a connection between the truth of God and the Spirit of God who lives in us. Let me illustrate that to you. There is no question whatsoever that one of the signs of a genuine work of grace in someone's life is that they may go someplace where the Word of God and the truth of God and the apostolic gospel are not being preached or spoken. And if they have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, within them, they will find themselves not responding to it. Do you know what it is? Sometimes to be away on holiday and you go someplace where all you are finding, I say it charitably, is worldly wisdom in the name of the Christian gospel. And you say, that did nothing whatsoever for my own soul. He has left me barren and hungry and grieved and disappointed and distressed. But when you find the Word of God, I don't mean when you find some great preacher, I mean when you find the Word of God opened up, honored as the apostolic truth of the gospel, and declared and expounded however simply. I tell you, if you are a true believer, there's something in your inmost being that just rises up and, as it were, grasps that truth and says, my spirit is witnessing to the Holy Spirit that I am a child of God, and that is God's word. Blessed be his name. Now that's what John is talking about. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us and recognizes the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That's how you can tell. It's the spirit of discernment, which is really the Holy Spirit, who, whatever we may do, loves the truth and responds in us to it. Now here's the last thing, and it's verse 4, because I did say we would come back to that in a moment, and we have a few moments to do it. In verse 4, he begins the first of these pronouns, and he's addressing the generality of believers to whom he's writing. You, dear children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. You see, it's probably a bewildering and overwhelming thing, especially for many people who had little training in the teaching of false teachers or anything else. It's a difficult thing for them to be summoned to be faithful to God in such a confused world as they were living in, and you and I are living in too. What is their real hope? Well, says John, the real hope is that you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Here are these two figures, and this great conflict between them, the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And we are the battlefield, as it were, when they wage war against one another. But John is saying to us, the reason you are able to overcome is that the battle is not an equal one. The contest is not one that is equal. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you and I need to recollect that day by day in our Christian experience. You will know the great story in the record of the kings of Elisha, and how he sat at Dothan while Ben-Hadad, the king of the Assyrians, was plotting to come down and destroy him, for the simple reason that as the man of God was in concert with the leaders of Israel, he seemed to know exactly where Ben-Hadad's forces were being aligned. And Ben-Hadad said to his generals, find out for me which of our army is betraying us to the Israelites. And one of them said, it is not anybody in the army, my lord. It's the prophet Elisha down in Dothan. He knows the king's plans almost before they're made. And Ben-Hadad said, go down and destroy him. And they went. And as they went, Elisha's young man, his servant, stands outside Elisha's house and looks and sees the whole of the valley round about Dothan full of the enemy. The horses and chariots of the king of Assyria were there marshaled around them. And the young man says to Elisha, my lord, look at this. And Elisha says to him, there are more that be for us than they that be for them. And the young man looks again and sees this extraordinary sight. The enemy are in multitudes, and there's Elisha and this poor young servant of his. And he thinks that the old man has really taken leave of his senses, or his eyes can't see the truth as it really is. But it was Elisha who actually saw the truth. And he prays to God, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And suddenly God opened his eyes, and he saw that the valley was full of the horses and chariots of the Lord. And God made his people victorious that day, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, fear not, for truth and righteousness will prevail. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name this evening, that you are able to lead us through whatever wilderness that we are set to live through in this world. And we thank you for the glorious triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the powers of darkness and all the forces of confusion and untruth. And we ask that you would keep us with our eyes on Jesus for the glory of his great name. Amen.